Well, good evening. We just prayed, but I guess I'll just pray again. It just doesn't feel right if I don't do it again. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless your word. Pray that you would breathe a life onto it, to every one of us, Lord. Speak to us, and we want to thank you for your word. Just let your Holy Spirit work here today. Lord, help us to know you more, know the peace of Jesus more, the love that you've given us more than we do now. Lord, help us to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you would, you could turn to the book of Psalms. And we're going to be in Psalm 1, and we'll go from Psalm 1 to 150 tonight if we have time. Does that sound good? No. I'm just kidding. Nobody's laughing. Psalm 1. We're going to do Psalm 1 and 2 tonight. So, starting off in the book of Psalms that we have, we're not going to go through all the details of the book of Psalms, but just the basics. We know that the book of Psalms is made up of 150 different psalms written by a number of different people, but David is known to have written most of them, 73, 74, 75, somewhere around there, I can't remember, but he's written the good majority of them. And as we look at the Psalms, one of the main themes that we see is praise. It doesn't take long to read through the Psalms to find out how much praise is in each psalm that we read. And in fact, the term psalm comes from the Greek word for song or hymn, the Hebrew word for praises, and it is considered the hymnal of ancient Israel. So these psalms were sung a lot, you know, back when they were written, they were meant to be sung, and that's why sometimes we have these different things that some people say has something to do with the music and the resting. I don't know anything about that, but it's you know, we sing songs now. Some of the songs that we sing they come from the Psalms, and I really like a lot of those. They're some of the greatest songs. If maybe we should be writing more songs out of the Psalms. I mean, that's what they were anyway. If you notice, a lot of the Psalms, they don't rhyme. We don't have a rhyming in them, but don't have to. That's not a law that you have to have a song to rhyme. But there is something else in a lot of the Psalms. It's a poetry. It's a kind of poetry, which I don't remember the name of it. There is a name of it, but it's a poetry that actually, its theme is not in rhymes, but in contrast. And we see that all through the Psalms. There's even modern poetry we have that follow that same pattern, but it's a psalms, it's a poem of contrast, or a song of contrast, so it doesn't have to rhyme. Some of the great songs that we do sing that are from the Psalms, we change the words around so they do rhyme. You've noticed that. They'll take some of the words out and put in something that sounds better and make it rhyme, and that's fine. But they don't have to rhyme, but we know they were meant to be for, oh, I didn't know what that was. That was me. Meant to be for praises. And one thing, you know, I kind of like that contrast part of it too. I don't know, some people, it's kind of, well, that's never mind. We don't need to get into, I was going to give you something that really makes no sense. So the Psalms, they're in the Psalms, there are praises to God, thankfulness, encouragement, and then there's messianic psalms. We find prophecies in the psalms. We find all these different things. We're going to find in Psalm 2, it'll be a messianic psalm. We find comfort in the psalms. I mean, how many times do people that are going through grieving or a lot of hard times, funerals, people read the psalms a lot, don't they? Even people that aren't believers, people, you know, you ever go to a funeral of a non-believer and it's a very unchurched funeral, you know what I mean? You ever been to those? And they still will read the Psalms a lot of times because people find comfort in them. We can find wisdom, we can find instruction, and that's what we're going to find in Psalm 1 is wisdom and instruction. Instruction and wisdom on how to live and how not to live. So we'll get right into Psalm 1 here. Everybody knows Psalm 1. I mean, for some reason, that's one that, for me, you know, I don't have the whole thing memorized, but if you say, how does Psalm 24 start? I'm going to think for a minute. Or how does Psalm 20, whatever, 122 start? You know, I don't know. But if you ask me how Psalm 1 starts, I know. I can tell you that. And I don't know why. I guess it's just, it's one of those psalms that we, that everybody seems to know. It's a good psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So starting off with a promise, and it says, blessed is the man. Or it can be translated, is translated actually, oh, how happy is the man. I personally like the word joyful or content or even fulfilled. They seem to really fit that to me better. But oh, how happy is a man. I think fulfilled is a good description. The blessed, how blessed is a man. And oh, how happy is a man. Not so much to the point where, you know, we're blessed with physical or, you know, wealth and stuff like that, but just the happiness that we can have and the joy that we can have inside. You know, we talk about joy all the time. We can have joy in the midst of trials and hard times, and which we're not always happy then, but we can have a joy. That's why I like this word, the word joy or fulfilled even more. But it means, it's translated into, oh, how happy is the man. So how do we be happy? Oh, how happy is the man? So he's going to tell us what we can do. And we probably want to listen because we all want that happiness. If there's anything the whole world can agree on, it's pretty much we want to be, oh, how happy, don't we? We want to be happy. And it looks in a lot of different places. The world does. And we can too as believers if we're not careful. We can do it too, and we know, but the world definitely looks in a lot of places to find that fulfillment, that happiness. And they're looking in all the wrong places. Look, sounds like we could write a country song, couldn't we? Looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Might be a hit song. But we do. They do. People do. We don't want to, but we do sometimes. And we look in places that leaves us empty, that'll leave you empty. It's a short-lived happiness that fades away with your circumstances. And it makes me think of the broken cisterns that Jeremiah talked about. Finding water, it doesn't hold water. Broken cisterns do not hold water, but we look into those broken cisterns all the time, and they leak out. So how do we find that real joy is the question then. Something that doesn't disappear with circumstances, doesn't change, it doesn't disappear when your good circumstances change. Tongue twister. Doesn't disappear when your good circumstances change, when they get not so good. So our instruction here in Psalm 1, blessed is a man. Now he's going to give us three things here that we should not do. Instead of three things that we should do right off the bat, three things. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, if you want to find that fulfillment, this is what you should not do. They call it the three negatives. If you ever listen to anybody teach on this or read a commentary or anything, they always say it's the three negatives here. Like the Beatitudes, you know, that we read in Matthew that Jesus gave. But these are all what you shouldn't do. Don't walk a certain way. Don't stand a certain way. And don't sit a certain way. First thing we're told not to do is walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If you want to be happy, blessed are you if you do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. A righteous man will find no good counsel from the ungodly. And as you all know, there's plenty of that out there for us, isn't there? We don't have to go seek it out. We don't have to go find ungodly counsel because it finds us. It's everywhere. In today's world, it's everywhere. It's been everywhere since this was written, obviously. You maybe found it with your friends, your work people you work with. Found it in the newspapers, maybe. I don't know if anybody ever reads newspapers anymore, but you'd find it, especially when you know, before social media, a lot of that stuff was put into newspapers. Remember the columns in the newspapers where they give you advice? Was it Dear Abby? Remember that? I think they might still do some stuff, like, I don't know. Have you ever read those? I mean, I have, just for fun, over the years, once in a while, and don't get your advice from them. Not that any of you would, but don't get your counsel from astrology either. I suppose that's something people get their counsel from. That's definitely an ungodly counsel. People live their lives based on that, or the Farmer's Almanac or something, you know. Farmer's Almanac says I should get my hair cut on this phase of the moon, or plant this. There's some things in there that are, yes, that are just not, it's not, you just can't live by it. I mean, there's some things that are okay in that, but it's, people live by that stuff. Something ridiculous is ungodly. People really buy into it. So, yeah, you can find your counsel in an ungodly way from a lot of different people. Today, it's social media is the big thing. Maybe not the newspaper so much, and maybe not even, you're still getting it from people and friends, but from social media, it is all over. I don't know if you, have you ever heard of life coaches? Anybody? I have, not too long. I don't know how long they've been around. I've heard about them a few years ago. I don't really know what they do. I guess they coach you on how to live. I don't really know. But they're called life coaches. They have, have you heard of social influencers? That's a new occupation. Social influencers. They're people, and I don't know much about them, but I know a lot of people, I think they're making their livings on YouTube and on social media, talking to people and telling people, influencing people. It's amazing how, you know, I think a lot of these social influencers are going to really, I know they're being used by Satan too, because a lot of these social influencers, I think, are going to be used at the end times too, when the Antichrist is on a scene. You know, they're still going to be around doing that stuff. And people listen to these social influencers like crazy. I mean, especially younger people. I don't think, you know, it's probably, you know, teen and early 20 type age. I don't know, but that's my guess, that demographic of people, I guess. It's. But there are, and there's enough worldly, ungodly counsel coming from these people that we don't even have to go look for it, like I said. They'll leave you dry, leads you away from what God has for you, the things that can really help you, we miss out on. And there are times when it's obvious that the counsel you are getting is ungodly. I'm sure we've all had that. But there can be times that it's not so obvious. Maybe it's coming from another believer. Did you know you can get ungodly counsel from a Christian? It's possible. I have in my life had that. And that's where discernment comes in too. We want to have discernment. We want to be in the Word ourselves. We want to discern what we're being told, if it's godly or ungodly. Sometimes it might be obvious, sometimes it might not be. But we want to be able to go to the Word of God ourselves, so that's one reason why we need to always be in the Word of God. So we're not just, you know, oh, the Bible says that or whatever, you know. I can say, well, that doesn't match up with what I was reading this morning or what I read yesterday or whatever. That just doesn't add up. So one of us is not hearing from the Lord, you know, and then you can go back to the Lord. Is it me? So the gift of discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit He will give you. It'll help you discern the spirits. So these are all good ways to not be walking in the counsel of the ungodly, is by having discernment and being in the Word of God yourself. If that the person giving you the counsel, if he is a believer, is that person in the Word of God himself? Is he filled with the Holy Spirit? So that's one thing you want to ask too. And then, so blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. We don't want to fall into the same lifestyles of those who are not seeking to live godly. If we want to be blessed, don't act like they act. Don't do as they do. We don't want to stand in the way of sinners. Well, we're sinners. We're not perfect. None of us are perfect, not until the day we are in our glorified bodies. I can't wait for that day. I've thought about, man, when I'm in heaven, I'm not going to be able to sin anymore. You ever think that? we think about all the stuff. I think I'm not going to be able to sin because I'm such a screw up, man. I'm not going to have that temptation. I'm not going to be doing that stuff anymore. You know, that's something that I'm excited about. I reminded God of that before when I've been in really low places. You know, like I got to remind God stuff. You ever remind God stuff? I do. Not that he needs it, but it makes me feel better. But I reminded God, I know I'm a failure, but remember, I'm not going to sin when I'm with you. You know, it's like, I don't know. It's just what goes through my head. But we want to seek to live godly lives, to live perfect lives now. We're not going to be perfect, but if we have that heart and seek now to draw close to Jesus, to be obedient to Jesus, to be surrendered to Jesus, to live for him, to do what he's called us to do and not what we want to do, what's right in our own eyes. And it's, see, when we get to that point, a lot of people use this as a progression. I know you've all probably heard it. I don't know. I've heard people teach this. I've read it. The progression of the sin is pointed out in these verses. He walks in the counsel of the ungodly. So he's walking and he's beginning to get counsel from ungodly people, or wherever you get your ungodly counsel. He then stands in the way of sinners. After the ungodly counsel, he begins to stand in the way of sinners. Maybe doing the things they do, or maybe not taking a stand against the things they do. Either way, maybe being a part of it. Finally, he sits in the seat of the scornful. So see the progression that people use? You're walking, then you stand, and then you sit. You sit when you get comfortable somewhere, or to get comfortable. Uncomfortable people don't sit a lot, do they? They'd rather pace. Walking around, pacing. I'm that way if I'm on the telephone talking to somebody, and especially if it's something that we're trying to figure out, or if I'm talking to somebody where you're trying to get a problem solved, you know, I do not sit and talk on the phone. I'm like, I walk back and forth. I will walk all over the place, and I don't even know where I'm walking. Because I'm not comfortable sometimes, depending on what we're talking about. You know, if it's a problem trying to, if you're talking to somebody that's whatever the case may be. So, but when you finally can sit, you've grown comfortable. It's kind of what I thought about that. Finally, he sits in the seat of the scornful. So after I've grown comfortable in the way of sinners, I'm going to sit in the seat of the scornful. Be sitting with the people that are scorning God, scorning Christ, scorning the believer, mocking them, talking against God, against his people. Are we going to sit and do that with them? You ever done that? Or sit there and not spoke up and just somebody, you know, they're joking. There's too many of them. I don't want to stand right now. You know, you ever feel like that? Greg said that last week, I think Sunday maybe. It's true, for whatever reason, we do not want to be mocked, do we? Like you said, it'd be easier for so many of us to probably take a bullet to the head than be mocked for our belief. I don't know what it is about us, but we're that way. We want to be liked. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be put out. So don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, then we will not stand in the way of sinners, and then sit in the way of the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So now he says what to do, or what will make you blessed. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So now the law here, this doesn't mean we delight in being under the law. It's not what it means. It means we delight in the word of God in its entirety. The word of God the word of God is what makes you happy. It's what makes you tick. It's what you desire. So then we can ask ourselves, do we desire the word of God? If we do not, then we should pray that God would help us to desire the word of God. Get into the word and fall in love with it. Because once we really get a taste for it, then we can start craving it. But you got to get a taste for it. The devil will do all he can to keep us from it. We know that, so it does become a labor. We've talked about that. It's a labor. We labor to enter into the rest, and that is a lot of it right there, laboring to enter into the rest by being in the Word of God. It's like, that don't even make sense. How do you labor to enter into the rest? I don't understand it completely, but I know there is a labor involved that brings you that rest and that you can be at rest while you're laboring. Does that make sense? I can be at rest while I'm laboring to be in the Word of God. I guess it's kind of like that picture of peace that we talked about. I've always loved that picture that I think Greg told, it might have been a few years ago, when there was that contest. You remember people, you had to paint or describe, I think it was a painting contest, and paint peace. Want to see what everybody would paint. And of course, what would you paint when you paint peace? Most people, me, I would paint a very unpopulated island with a beach and palm trees swaying in the wind and blue water just coming and crashing into the shore. And I love that. That's what my peace would be. Or it could be a lake, you know, with flowers all over, whatever, everybody. And that's probably, people painted stuff like that. Except for the one guy that painted a fierce storm and was a bird, was it an eagle or a hawk? Some kind of a bird under the cleft of the cliff with her babies, covering them with her wing, I think, or something like that. I might be getting this all mixed up. You're going to get the point either way. He was under, while the storm was raging around, this bird was under the rock in safety and complete peace, not concerned about the storm raging around him, around her. Isn't that a great picture of what peace really is? The storm is raging around us, but we can have the peace. We can have peace in Jesus. And we can have rest when the storm rages. And when we're laboring to enter that rest, we can still find that rest in the Word of God. So that's what this means, delighting in the Word of God. Not being under the law, but being and loving the Word of God. Loving just that time to get in and hear what Jesus has to say to us today. Now, Charles Spurgeon says this. I got a few Spurgeon quotes in here because I always like his quotes. Man must have some delight, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. If not filled with the best things, it will be filled with the unworthy and disappointing. So, fill in ourselves with the Word of God. And then it says, and in his law doth meditate day and night. We hear a lot about meditation these days too, but not this kind of meditation. We don't want to empty our minds like the Eastern mysticism or Eastern meditation teaches, but we want to fill it with the Word of God. We want to, if we empty our minds, it can be filled with a lot of other junk, especially demonic things, can it? Don't ever seek to try to empty your mind. A lot of stuff today, you know, people do yoga. I don't understand a lot about what yoga is. I don't know much about it, but I know enough to know it's not good. I've read some things enough to know it's not good. I've heard enough to know it's not good, and I've heard stories, and you're freeing your mind, and you're letting other demonic spirits come in. Every one of the poses you do in yoga, I don't know what they are, but I guess from what I've read, they all are a prayer to a Hindu god, I think. They all represent a different god. And then there's people that say, well, we do Christian yoga. You ever heard of that? Well, we do, and I've heard that. We do Christian yoga in the church of our basement every Tuesday night or whatever. And you know, I heard there was some Indian guru kind of guy that was, you know, knew all about this stuff. Basically, he scoffed at that. He laughed at that because he says, well, you know what yoga is. There's no such a thing as Christian yoga. He says, it can't be. It's a contradiction. He knew it. I mean, we might as well do Christian tarot cards or Christian fortune telling. You know what I mean? It's about the same, principle. So this meditation is not that. This meditation is thinking on the Word of God, thinking on what he has showed you. Spurgeon says this, and that's a great picture. Meditation chews the cud. and gets the sweetness and nutritive virtue of the word into the heart and life. This is the way the godly bring forth much fruit. So, I mean, we all know what chewing the cud is around here. We don't have to explain that. So you're getting more nutrients out, you know, when they do that. We don't need to talk about all the wonderful details of the cows chewing the cud, but we can know that we're getting the words, we're getting the word in us, the word of God in us, and not just letting it, but just re-chewing on it, you know, letting it come back again and re-chewing on it and chewing on it and getting as much out of it as we can possibly get out of it. That's what meditating on the word of God day and night is. We don't just have to read the word and be done with it, or go to church or go home and be done with it. We just meditate on his word day and night. Oh, how happy you will be if you do that. We want to make sure we're not just reading the word of God to get through it. Say we did it, because every one of us probably have done that, right? Or am I the only one? People, I got to hurry up and read. I'm in a hurry. I don't have time, but I'll read this psalm real quick. I don't know what I just read, but by golly, I read it. So if anybody asks, did you do your quiet time? I can say, yes, I did. Or I feel like something bad won't happen, you know, or I'm not going to get in trouble, you know. That's not what it's about. But it's reading the word of God to really glean what we can, to get the word of God in our hearts and let Jesus talk to us. Let the Holy Spirit breathe life onto it. Isn't that awesome when the Holy Spirit breathes life onto those words really look like they just kind of come off the page? I told you I've done that. One time I did that, God was gracious to still speak to me when I was going through thinking about something else. My mind was not thinking. I mean, I was. We can do it. We can read and be somewhere else. And I was doing that at that time, and still what he needed to tell me came right. I was like, he didn't have to do that. I wasn't even hardly paying attention to what I was reading, and he still spoke to me. And I love that. I mean, the words literally just come off the page to you. If you haven't experienced it, you just don't understand how awesome that is when there's life on it. So, verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So for the person that does not do these things mentioned, there is now a promise. The promise is to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, if I were a tree, that's where I'd want to be, by the rivers of water. You'd want to live by a good water source so you can always have sufficient life-sustaining water. And me, I'm always thirsty. I got water right here. I've been that way since I've been a kid. I don't know, but I need water. I'm thirsty constantly. I want water. If I'm going anywhere where I might not have access to water, I'm taking my jugs with me of water. But this is that living water. How much more should I want access to that all the time? The promise is a very comforting promise because it shows that a man trying to live a righteous life is going to be rewarded with strength and life. Because when I think of a tree, I always think of strength, don't you? I mean, if I think of a big oak tree or something, you know, it's a picture of strength, especially a healthy tree with a good water source. A good, strong tree is not easily moved. We can't back up our truck and hook a log chain around it and pull it out of the ground. And by the rivers of water, there will be a continual source of life. There will be a strong root system. And as a Christian, we want to have a good, strong root system too. We want to put down good, strong roots, and then we will be able to drink that living water and remain strong. But if we don't, then we grow weak and eventually die. John 4:14 says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, that's another comforting promise we get there. That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. We're going to bring forth fruit. We all want to be fruit bearers, right? if we do these things and don't do those things, if we don't do those things and meditate and delight in the Word of God, we're going to bear fruit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22-23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's good fruits, fruit of the Spirit. If we want to bear fruit, then we must have a sustaining, life-giving flow of water. I was going to read John 15 really quick here. John chapter 15. Verse 5. Talking about having a good source of water, good roots down, having a good life-sustaining source. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So we know where our source comes from. Abide in Jesus, the vine. It's where the water comes from, the living water comes from. So the psalmist here, we don't know who the psalmist is in Psalm 1. There's no author on that one. Psalmist here, I mean, there is an author. There's no author listed is what I mean. We know it's the Holy Spirit in all of them, right? So it's a Holy Spirit. We don't know who penned it. Could have been David, maybe not. But here the psalmist promises a fruitful life to the believer that is delighting in the law of the Lord, who is keeping himself filled with the Word of God and who is abiding in the vine, which is Jesus. It's, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, like we just read, there's no way you can bear that fruit without abiding in that vine. You can't do that on your own. Just as a tree can't bear any fruit without a good nutrient source and a good water source, there's no way we can bear any fruit either without a good source. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those others listed, there's no possible way. And bearing fruit has a season, it says. You will bear in season. It says he will bear fruit in his season. In his season, so there is a season for every fruit to come about too, right? So there may be a time you feel like you're not bearing the fruit, but keep staying in the Word of God. Keep getting that source of water, that living water, and you will bear fruit in your season. There are certain fruits that only grow and ripen at certain times of the year. So it's important not to lose heart or get discouraged on that. I thought I wrote down another quote that I liked on that, and I did. It's right here. So another commentator said, there are no barren trees in God's orchard, and yet they may have their fits of barrenness, as an apple tree sometimes hath, but they will re-flourish with advantage. So if there's a time you feel like I'm not bearing fruit right now, you will in your season if you just keep abiding in Christ, in the vine. And it says, his leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. Abide in Jesus, and your leaf shall not wither. Instead, you will have life. Your leaves will be green and healthy looking. That's what we want. Healthy green leaves. And what you do shall prosper. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be rich and successful every venture you take. It can mean stuff like that, but it doesn't have to be. That's not what prospering means. You know, there's a lot of teaching says we're prosperous, if we don't have enough faith, we're not going to prosper. And they're talking finances, they're talking how much wealth and how big of a house you live in and what you drive and all these things. That's not what he's talking about. If Jesus wants you to be rich, you will be rich. It's not, but if he doesn't, in fact, we all are rich. I mean, in this country, we are rich. The poorest among us are rich compared to a lot of people. But doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be rich and successful. But he'll prosper us. It means that what God has called you to do for the kingdom, it will be successful. And what we consider successful and what God considers successful may not be the same, but he will prosper us in what he considers successful for us. We always point to Jeremiah as an example. In man's eyes, he wasn't so successful or his own, but he did what God called him to do, didn't he? None of us want to be Jeremiah. Sometimes, you know, you feel like that. I do. You witness to people. You invite people to church. You tell people about the gospel. Whatever the case may be, and nobody seems to, you know, it's like, what can I do? I can't make them get on their knees and accept Christ as their Savior, you know. But if you do what God has called you to do, that's all you can do. Do what God has called you to do. Be faithful in what he's called you to do. And you don't know what seeds you're planting either, you know, just because you don't always see that fruit. But doing what God called you to do, being obedient to the faith, and you can consider yourself successful. You can consider yourselves prosperous. Just because we don't have riches to show for here does not mean that we won't have them in heaven too. We all know that. We talk about sending it ahead all the time. We will have treasures in heaven. That's what we're doing here with what we do. I don't have to say that you must be faithless. You must not have much faith because you're suffering sickness or you don't have much wealth and you don't, whatever. Now, God's not going to let anybody, you know, the righteous man, I mean, he's going to sustain you. But we don't, what the world's eyes and our eyes see are two different things. So what we want to do is send treasure. We want to build up treasure in heaven where the moth can't, it can't be destroyed. The moth can't eat and rust ain't gonna rust. Psalm 37 says in verse 24 through 26, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's what I was trying to say earlier. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. He's going to take care of you if you will be prosperous in that way. And verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So now, here's the contrast. Here's what the ungodly are like. In contrast to the righteous man, the ungodly man does not have these attributes. They may seem like they have them sometimes, but in reality they don't. There are many people out there that appear to be alive but are spiritually dead. They're like chaff which the wind driveth away. You know what chaff is? It's the husk, you know, the round kernel of grain. It's really light, and when it's removed, you've seen how they remove the chaff. They'll throw it in the air, and the chaff will blow away, and the good grain falls back down into a pile. And then they'll get on the top of a hill or someplace where the wind's really blowing. It just blows away. It's really light. It's worthless, and the wind just blows it away, gets it out of the way. So if you're like chaff, it says, but verse 4 said, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff. So if you're like that, then you are not useful, and you will be blown away by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Every wind of doctrine that comes along, you can be blown away by. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Spurgeon again. I have another Spurgeon quote, and he says, concerning chaff, he says, intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily carried away, there is a huge difference between a tree and chaff. So if we don't do those things that God told us not to do, we'll be like a tree. If we're not like that, then we're going to be like chaff. Most willful sinners, wait a minute, I jumped ahead of myself. I don't know what I'm getting ready to say here, but I need to read verse 5 first. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So it doesn't mean that they will not stand before God. We're all going to stand before God, but it means that there is nothing to stand on. There is nothing to hold you up in that day. If we don't have Christ and we have to stand before God alone in our sins and we will not be able to stand, we'll have no defense. And that's a place none of us want to be. And we will not be as long as we've accepted Christ as our Savior. Most willful sinners, though, that's what I was getting ready to say. Most willful sinners who reject Christ, they don't really want to stand in the congregation of the righteous, but there'll come a day when they will want to be able to stand and can't. Psalm 37:29 says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The ungodly won't. The ones that reject Christ will not stand. It just says that first part I read, I'm sorry. The ungodly won't. The ones that reject Christ will not stand with the righteous. They will not inherit the land. But the righteous shall inherit the land and will dwell forever. And then verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A loving God knows the way of the righteous. So you're not left alone. You are not forgotten. You're not hidden from God. God knows your way, and you will be rewarded for it. The righteousness of Christ is what God sees when he looks at us. If you're born again, then it is the righteousness of Christ. So the first psalm, again, ends with a contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. The righteous is seen and not forgotten by God, and the ungodly shall perish. So that's the two contrasts. And then going straight into verse 1 of chapter 2, we got time. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So Psalm 2, first of all, although the author is not identified here in itself, we know from Acts 4 that it is attributed to David. Because Acts 4, 25 and 26 say, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So that's why do the heathen rage and the people imagine, same thing right there. So Paul, well, let's see here, where are we at here before I say that? Acts 4, Peter, I believe it said that, not Paul. Peter, Paul, and Mary. It was Peter, right? Okay, thank you. It wouldn't have been Paul yet in Acts 4. So it's attributed to David there. Isn't it? It's good, too, that these, I like it that these psalms are quoted so much in the New Testament. They really are. So David asks the question, why? Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. What's the purpose of this raging or plotting against the Lord is what it really is. How could the heathens believe that they can somehow have victory over God and his anointed? Psalm 1 showed the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. Psalm 2 now shows the nations rebelling against God. And why, David asked, what reason is there to rebel against God? What has he done that would merit the nations of the world coming together against him? And why do you imagine vain things? Things that will never come to anything. You're imagining these vain things that are not going to happen. You're not going to have victory over God. You can't defeat God. Even if you join with all the kings and all the nations of the world, every nation in this world can get together, and it seems like they pretty much have, to come out against God, doesn't it? We see that going on today, right now, as well. It happened then. David saw it. It was going on then and today. Why do the nations rage? Why do they rise up against God in unity? Against the Lord and against his anointed. The literal translation of the Messiah is the anointed one. So against his anointed. So they are setting themselves against the Messiah. If you are against God, then you're against Jesus. If you're against Jesus, you're against God. And it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that is one of the reasons why it still is in vain. And why would you even try it? And why are you thinking that way? But they are thinking that way. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. So it tells us, it does, like I said, it doesn't make any sense, but it tells us that they come against the Lord because they think there is bondage in the Lord. Break away the bands. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be accountable to a living, holy God. And see, instead of seeing his yoke, instead of seeing Jesus' yoke as easy and his burden light, they feel that it is heavy. It's an oppression to them. I had a video years ago. I think it was a video you might be familiar with. It was called They Sold Their Soul for Rock and Roll. You ever heard of that? I wish I loaned it out to somebody like over 10 years ago, probably 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago. And it was a VHS. I don't have a VCR anymore. It doesn't matter. But I never got those videos back. And you could probably find them on the internet now. I'm sure now you could look them up on YouTube. But it was called They Sold Their Soul for Rock and Roll. And it was basically going through all these different famous rock, mainly rock singers. There were some different genres in there. And the demonic stuff that behind the scenes that you don't see with them in their lives. Now, I'm not saying if some of them I thought was a little far-fetched on it. You know, I didn't necessarily agree with every single one of them, these videos. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm deceived. I didn't. But it was still, they were good. Some of them you could definitely see, yeah, right on, you know. And I remember they showed one clip of one guy who's a very dark, I don't even call him rock, very dark type, you know, kind of that gothic type, you know what I mean? You probably all know who it is. I ain't going to say his name on the radio. Maybe I should, but I don't give him any props. But they showed him at one of his concerts, you know, and he was holding up a Bible, and he was basically saying, I don't remember exactly what he said, but he basically said something along the lines of stopping the oppression that we get from the Christian oppression we need to overcome and defeat or something like that. Stop the Christian oppression. And he was holding the Bible up and everybody was cheering. Yeah, like there was so much oppression there. It made me think of that. We don't just see it there in rock concerts, but it made me think of that, you know. How many people, they just look at that as bondage. Let's break that bondage and get away from it. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, really, the truth is the bondage comes from not knowing Jesus, doesn't it? He's a chain, is there a song called Chain Breaker? He's a bondage breaker. He breaks those chains of bondage. But instead, people are looking at it as not being able to do what they want to do and having to be accountable. And that's what it all comes down to. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want to have any accountability. They don't really know Jesus, or they would know his burden is easy, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. They would know that. But they don't really know him. They don't want to know him. What they want to do is they want to do what's right in their own eyes. Not in God's eyes. They don't want to be held accountable, but in their own eyes. That is the thing what most people, that is the thing with most people that reject God. They don't want an accountability. They don't want to have to answer to a holy God. But what doesn't make sense is they still will. But I believe a lot of those people, they're claiming to be atheists, for example. They really do believe in the existence of God, but they don't want to be held accountable to Him, so they convince themselves or really deceive themselves into not believing. It's like they've just out of sight, out of mind. I mean, you can convince yourself that you won't have to, even if you deep down inside, no, there's got to be a God, but I don't want that to be so because I want to live my way. And, you know, so I convince myself that there isn't. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's really the fact that people do. It's about like putting your hand in front of your face thinking that you are hiding, like little kids, you know, where'd you go, you know? And that's about what the same mentality is of it. I don't want there to be a God, you know? So I'm not going to look. Deception is so strong that they really live in that reality. If I say I don't believe, then I don't have to live by His standards. So they want to break the bands and cast away the cords, and it's a vain thing they imagine. In verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my kings upon my holy hill of Zion. Now back to He who sits in the heavens laughs. As the heathens rage against God and try to rid themselves of God here on earth, God sits on His throne in heaven and He laughs. And what that means is that God is not concerned about the situation with the heathen trying to overthrow Him. He holds him in derision. And God doesn't take it lightly because He wants us to love Him and serve Him. He doesn't laugh in a humorous way, you know. But it's almost showing that, you know, are you guys serious? He sits you on earth. Here I am in heaven on sitting on His throne. It's good to point out, too, God is sitting on His throne. And it just shows the ridiculousness of the plot. It was another commentator, an old-time commentator from, like, the 1800s, said, this derisive laughter of God is the comfort of all those who love righteousness. It is the laughter of the might of holiness. It is the laughter of the strength of love. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. He does hold in derision all the proud boastings and violence of such as seek to prevent His accomplishment of His will. So His laughter shows His sovereignty, His power that we can all have joy in. And comfort in. It's comforting for us to know. Well, God's not concerned. He's not afraid, will He really be destroyed? Will my plan really be destroyed? God's not going to be ever overthrown from His throne. How many people have tried to beat God over the centuries, and how many have succeeded? They have all died and God is still on the throne. I love hearing those stories. Not that I want to exalt over anybody's sufferings either. That's not my... But, you know, those stories about people that have come out so blatantly against God over the centuries, you know, and basically have said God, you know, some people have said Christianity is a fad. It will fade away. And I can't have... I've always remembered the one he was a French guy, I think. And I'm going to tell you the story all wrong, but you'll get the point. I never tell stories right. But there was a guy that was so against Christianity, and he basically said that would be wiped away from, it was like his mission, I think, you know, it was going to be totally wiped away from the earth, that it wouldn't last, it would die out. And the story I heard, and you got to be careful because a lot of legends and stories go out there, so I don't know the authenticity of this one, but I liked it, so I'm going to tell it anyway. But this guy who was so against God and said that that Christianity would be erased from the earth and be gone in so many years. After this guy did die, his house had become a distributing center for Bibles at one point. And I don't know what year, this was a long time ago, so it would have been early, like in order, probably early King James, right, sometime after the 1500s. Or six. What year is King James? Is that 15? Does anybody know? Whatever year, that doesn't matter. It'd be after that, of course. But I thought that story was so telling, wasn't it? We can plan in vain to overthrow God, to break him, to erase Christianity, but we die and he remains on the throne. Satan has tried to defeat God and has failed every time. Remember when Peter said, "Not so, Lord," when Jesus was talking about his death on the cross? "Not so, Lord." What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he knew that that was coming from Satan himself, trying to keep Jesus from fulfilling God's will. In verse 5, I read it already, I'm just going to read it again. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasures." So God does not just sit there, laugh, and do nothing. He speaks to them. God's long-suffering gives everyone a chance to come to repentance. And that's what he desires. He speaks unto them in his wrath, though. Kind of reminds me of the Great Tribulation, speaking to God, God rejecting world in his wrath. But he speaks to them in his wrath. Now, we want God to speak to us, but we sure do not want him to speak to us in his wrath, do we? Of all the ways he could speak to us, his wrath is not one of them that I want. But he does. He does speak to them in his wrath. God cannot be vexed by them, but God will vex them. That means to irritate, annoy, or provoke. I looked that word up, vex. I don't know what vex means. I know it's not good, but I don't know exactly what it means. So it said it means to irritate, annoy, or provoke. And this is to get their attention. But as we see, most will not give their attention to God, but continue to rebel. Nevertheless, God will set up his kingdom and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem with all his servants. It's still going to happen. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son this day, and I begotten thee." And I'm going to read down to verse 9. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So we have the anointed speaking now. And the anointed is who? Jesus. So we've had some different narrators, even though David penned this psalm, we've had different narrators speaking, you know, the Holy Spirit is giving this to David as he writes it down, but we have the psalmist speaking, we have God speaking, we have the anointed speaking now, who is Jesus. He declares that God the Father has spoken to him. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." In Hebrews, this is quoted to show that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh and not a created being, and that he has superiority over the angels, which are created beings. As in Hebrews 1:5, says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So if anybody tries to tell you that Jesus is a created being, because there are groups of people out there that believe that, we have these verses here. That's why we have the Word of God in our hearts. So when those people come to our door and try to tell us that, we can take these verses. Well, what about this verse? And you start giving. I've never dealt with that personally, but I've heard people, a lot of people say, once you start giving them Bible verses, they don't know how to argue with that. It pretty much shuts them down. Because they're not versed. They have what they were taught and in their book, but they have no argument against the scriptures, the Word of God. "I will declare unto thee the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, and this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Jesus will rule the nations, and he will set up his kingdom, and he'll set up his kingdom during the millennial reign, and that's something that I'm really looking forward to. We're not in that right now. There's some people believe that, but we're not, there's nothing even close to it. But that day, Jesus will set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years after the Great Tribulation, when he comes back with the saints, when the actual second coming, when Jesus comes back to earth and sets up. Isn't that going to be awesome? We're going to live in a world that's ruled by righteousness, by Jesus. And all the people that come through the tribulation, there will be people that come through the tribulation that are not, that didn't accept the mark of the beast, that did not accept Christ as their Savior, but they get to come in. That's, we could look at that. That's, is that in Matthew, where he talks about, you know, come enter into my kingdom. I believe it's the people. I believe it's a lot of the people that helped the Jewish people during the tribulation. They didn't get saved, but they helped the Jewish people, I think. I mean, that's a whole other thing. But anyway, we got people coming in. There'll be people coming in to live in the millennial reign, and they will repopulate. They will not be in their glorified bodies. And they will live in a almost Garden of Eden type. It'll be back to, you know, the lion's going to lay down by the lamb. It's just going to be ruled by righteousness. It'll be good things. It'll be Jesus' presence. And yet, Satan will be released after the end of that 1,000 years, one more time to deceive. Can you imagine, can you believe that people will still rebel even at that time? After they've lived, people talk about, well, it's all your surroundings. And I understand there's some points to your surroundings, but not really. When you look at this, look at their surroundings. There's nothing but righteousness. And they still, many people will still choose to follow Satan and rebel against God. The guy at work, he's a Christian, but he just didn't understand. I was talking to him about that, and he didn't like that at all. I mean, he just hates that part every time I talk about it. But he was kind of confused at first, like he could possibly be one. It's like, you know, like, no, you're saved. It's not going to be you. It's going to be the people that came through the tribulation that are not saved. They are the ones. If you're not going to rebel against God in your glorified bodies after. So I think that eased him a little, eased his mind a little bit. But that kind of bothered him. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And that's concerning. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm, I wanted to read John 17. Back to the first part, I skipped over this, where it says, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Jesus got the heathen for his inheritance when he died on the cross for our sins. John 17, verse 4 says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." It was finished. He had done what he was, what he had come to do, what he was in obedience to the Father. Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So we get, Jesus will have reign. And then verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod." I read this like 5 times now. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I wanted to read another couple of verses too to kind of go along with that. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." And then Psalm 110:5-6, "The Lord is at thy right hand. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." I just like reading those because it basically says what, you know, it's a better commentary than anything I can come up with on that. It just put spells it out plain black and white there. And then verse 10, Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So after these warnings, he tells the kings of the earth to be wise. He gives them a chance. Be wise now. Now you know. Make wise decisions with that knowledge that you've been given now. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. Rejoice that God has loved you and has given grace and mercy. But fear him with trembling too, knowing that God will not be mocked and that God will do what he says he will do. It says, kiss the Son. In other words, what that means, show your loyalty and submission to Jesus. Accept Jesus. This is a messianic psalm, remember. Acts 16:31 says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So give your life to Christ. That's what God is calling them to do. You people that are raging against God, you guys that are, you nations and kings of the earth that are trying to become confederate and come against the Lord, you know, get wisdom. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Give your life to Christ. Submit to Jesus. Find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light and his love is more than they'll ever understand, more than they'll ever know, more than we really understand today, that their love is, I don't even know how to word it. It's just the love of Jesus. We understand that that Jesus was not physically on the earth during the writing of this psalm, but this is prophetic concerning the Son, because Jesus is throughout the whole Bible, right? We know that. We find him everywhere. You have people say, I don't read the Old. Why do you read? I've had somebody ask me that. Why do you study the Old Testament at church? I mean, we're past that, and you know, didn't understand. Really had a question. Why did we? And I don't even remember what I told him. And it was long ago, and I probably didn't tell him anything right. I don't know. But I did tell him about that much, I think. I think I did know enough, because this is a long time ago, and I'm not as smart as I am now. No, I'm just kidding. I still know nothing. But I'm just saying it was even worse, you know. But I think I do remember saying that Jesus is throughout the whole Bible, you know, and the prophecies. And how would we even know the New Testament? You know, the New Testament, I'd hear that over and over again, so I might have said that. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, all those things. But the whole thing is inspired by the Word, by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit breathed. So, even if David didn't really understand everything that he was writing, because we kind of think, does he understand? Do these people writing this stuff really understand what they're writing? They understand something. They probably understood a lot more than a lot of us do in some ways. You know, we see it, though. We see everything in more detail now, because we're looking back. They were looking forward to something we look back on, like we said. He had faith in God, and he knew that there was one coming. He was looking forward to it. And so that is the prophetic psalm of the Messiah there. All of them that are prophetic, they understand and they're looking. They have faith. And it says, ends with blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So we can be broken or we could be blessed. It's up to us. Depends on how we respond to the Lord. And I mean, there's a brokenness that we need to have, you know, before, to come to Christ, and brokenness from ourselves and our sin. But we don't want to be broken by Christ, by that rod of iron, do we? We don't want to be broken that way. We want to be blessed. We want to live our lives for Jesus. We want to be repentant. We want to know. We know we're not perfect. And we know, if you're like me, you know, failure seemed to be the main aspect of my life. Wouldn't want to tell you how many times I feel like a failure every day. And most of you probably could say, yeah, I know how much you fail every day. No, but we fail, don't we? All of us do. So, but where is our heart, you know? Do we desire to draw closer to Jesus? Do we go to the throne of grace boldly to the throne of grace after we sin? Do we try to make it right in our own ways? Do we try to punish ourselves and show God that, yeah, I'm mad that I did that too, God, so I'm going to really hurt myself, you know, and think that's going to make God happy. It's not going to make God happy. He's already taken care of. We got to go to him. That's why that curtain was, I know I say that every time, but I love it. So that's why I say it every time. That's why that veil was torn in two. So we could go into the Holy of Holies boldly, not boldly in our arrogance or our own merit, but boldly because of the blood of Jesus. I have the blood of Jesus, so I can go in there and be forgiven. And that's what we need to remember every day. Don't be condemned. Conviction and condemnation is two different things. Conviction's good because it draws you back to Jesus. It points you to Jesus. Conviction's good. Condemnation just makes you so mad at yourself and look at your failures and want to hide from Jesus. You know, that's what condemnation is. I've been there. I don't even want to come into church right now because I've screwed up so bad. I just feel like I can't be there, you know. God's mad at me. I got to wait for him to calm down. And we all know it's not true. But we can know it all we want. We still struggle with it, don't we? We can know a lot of things and still fall into that under the law. And God is just mad at us all the time. But he's not. He loves us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He died for you and me, knowing exactly what we would do and how bad we were. So come to the throne of grace. Trust in him. Trust in Jesus. I'm just going to, and it ends here. I just wanted to end saying, between these two psalms, Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And then Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are they. So these psalms kind of go together. A lot of people say, and there's kind of a common thread that can kind of link them together. Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and blessed are they that put their trust in him. So, amen. Lord, I just thank you for your word and pray that you would breathe, or I already prayed that. Pray that you did. I started to say, pray that you breathe life into it. Well, I'll pray it anyway as we continue to do our reading and read our Bible, do our quiet time, that you would breathe life into it, Lord. Always pray that it would come to life to us, that we would hear you speak to us. And I pray for what we did do tonight, what we did read tonight, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to keep the things that are of you and of your Holy Spirit that you want us to remember, that you'd help us to, and meditate on that. Meditate on your word day and night, Lord. Delight ourselves in your word. Help us to do that. For the person not doing their quiet time at all or have never really learned to do that they would, that they would taste and see that it is good and get a craving for it. And for people that for people that are already doing it, that they would continue in it, that we would continue to crave that and love that word and love your word and know that it is so important to our life-sustaining spiritual water. Just pray that, Lord, that you'd help us all in that. Forgive our sins, Lord. Help us to grow closer to you. Help us to love you more. Forgive us for all of our failures. And help us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.